Help you to have your Bible open this evening as we return to this passage of Scripture known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we're looking at this particular section, the opening section of the sermon, where we refer to it as the Beatitudes, the Blessed Attitudes. And as I was saying last week and the week before, Christ is introducing us to his sermon, and in effect, he is giving his Old Testament text, if you like, from which he is going to preach. I was talking with, it was actually John Funnell this week, and he was sharing with me a discussion that he'd had at work, and a colleague of his was saying that for us as Christians, the Old Testament is irrelevant, because Christ has come, and we have the New Testament, and that's all that we need to look at. And I reminded John of the fact that in reality, virtually all New Testament sermons were preached from Old Testament texts. And that is what we see here. The Lord has, if you like, outlined the ministry that he is going to exercise in chapter 4 and verse 17, and he has called people to repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we see him calling his disciples aside, and he takes them up onto a mountain. And we saw in our first sermon that although he started with his disciples, he ended up speaking to the crowds. Last week we saw the characteristics of those who are citizens of heaven, which is one way of describing Christians. And we were looking there at the first three Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. And we said, you don't become a Christian by actions. You become a Christian by manifesting this awareness of God and your own poverty before God and your need of him. Well, tonight we are going to look at the second set of Beatitudes, the second three, and here we will be looking at verses 6 to 8. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And in effect, Christ is taking his hearers back to the Old Testament. And he is making statements, but each of these can be rooted, in effect, by statements from the Old Testament. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Echoes Psalm 42. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Echoes from Exodus 34, where God is described as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. And then the third of these in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. This is a clear echo of what Pete was reading to us tonight from Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. In effect, this quotation from Psalm 24 could be the underlying text for the three of these great Beatitudes. Last week might be seen, if you like, as the foundation of kingdom citizenship. This is where it begins. Nothing of self, all of God. But in these three Beatitudes tonight, I want to suggest that we have evidence. Last week, if you claim to be a citizen of heaven, if you claim to be a Christian, these things have to be true of your life. That is the foundation. This week, though, we don't just stand on the foundation. We don't stand in a field content that the seed has been sown, but we look for fruit, and we look for evidence. And we've got three evidences here of being a true Christian, of being a citizen of heaven. And the first evidence is a satisfying hunger. A hunger that drives us, a hunger that gnaws at us, but a hunger that ultimately leads to satisfaction. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Again, the Lord is showing us the spiritual poverty of the genuine Christian. If we're genuinely Christians, we want to be like the Lord, don't we? We want him to be dealing with us, helping us to put to death the sin which so easily besets us, to lay aside the sin which so easily besets us. We know that that is right. That is a right approach for us as Christians. But let's be honest. We all fall short, don't we? We know what we would like to be like, and yet we know the realities of falling short of the standards that we would set for ourselves and that Scripture would set for us. Now, if we're honest, very few of us have known the realities of painful hunger. I'm sure some of us have been on diets in the hope of losing weight at different times. But have we known the reality of craving hunger? A hunger that takes hold of us and we feel as though we would eat anything in order to satisfy that craving. We may not have known that in a physical sense, but we actually live in a world today where we see craving in so many ways, a craving in our spirit, a craving in our attitude, a craving in our desires that so often actually gets to the point where we are overwhelmed by a lust or consumed by some sort of desire. And this is what the Lord is talking about here. Do you have that craving? Not for food, but for the righteousness of God. This is not our tummy rumbling as we smell the food being prepared, but it is a craving as a result of maybe illness or unplanned lack of food. But what does the true Christian crave for? What is it that the Lord says is an evidence of the fact that we are truly citizens of heaven? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That standard which is approved by God. Integrity, virtue, purity of life, correctness, not only of action, but of thinking and our very motives. All of us fall short, don't we? And sadly, the result of that is described by Paul. He is describing religious leaders of his day, but it could be used to describe ourselves. We fall short, but in order to justify ourselves, or as Paul says, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. He's talking about those who would say, I'm as good as you are. And that is so often the attitude of the world. But friends, isn't it so often the attitude of the church as well? Who are you to tell me what I should be doing as a Christian? The true Christian doesn't know that attitude. The true Christian knows that craving to be more like Jesus. To know that the Holy Spirit is at work in us, dealing with the natural man, dealing with the sinful aspects of our nature, helping us to put those to death and to be filled with the righteousness of Christ. Sadly, friends, it is so easy to be satisfied with a man-made substitute. But the question that you and I as Christians tonight, and there I'm talking to those of us who are truly converted, and those who would like to think of themselves as Christians, the question that we have to face tonight is, how many of us actually really want to hunger and thirst for righteousness? How many of us want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord is here introducing his sermon. But he picks this theme up again later in the sermon in chapter 6 and verse 33. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. His introductory statement, but then he is applying it. What is he saying? He is saying our desire for Christ is not something that happens simply the day or the night that we are converted. Our desire for Christ should be a craving after him, a desiring to know him and to love him more fully, and to know that he indwells us. It was said of the apostles when they were arrested in Acts chapter 4 that they took note of them, that they were unlearned and unschooled men, but they knew that they had been with Jesus. Friends, can that be said of us? Do people know that we have been with Jesus? Do they know that Jesus indwells us? Do they know that we are filled with his Holy Spirit? Friends, how do I understand this exhortation and this promise? Are we satisfied that we've come to the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm all right, Jack. Or is there this ongoing desire to know more of him? Let's be honest. We all grow weary in the Christian life. There are times and we feel dry. There are times and with Cowper we can say, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Now, does that disprove what the Lord is talking about here? No. That actually drives home the fact that we need this experience. We need this hunger. We need this desire. The psalmist, in that verse I was quoting earlier, says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Is that true of us? When we turn to our daily devotions, are we simply satisfied with getting out the notes that we use and finding the Bible passage, reading the passage, skipping through the notes and saying, well, I've done it, let's move on? Or is there that desire to meet with God, with Jacob, to be able to say, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. When we gather for church, to worship together, is it a desire simply to tick the box and say, yes, I was there in the morning, and I'm really good because I was there in the evening? Or is it that desire to meet with God, to be satisfied in Him? Remember, Isaiah directed this wonderful invitation, not to the nations, but to God's people. And he says this, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me. Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich foods. Friends, do we respond to that invitation? Isaiah knew that it was necessary. We need that satisfaction that is found in Christ alone. Christ, in this beatitude, is not only promising personal satisfaction, but he actually promises that we can be, as it were, a source of satisfaction to others. He develops this in one of his final messages in John 7. He says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. Friends, isn't that a glorious fact? That when we are satisfied in God, that satisfaction flows out from us to other people. And they may very well ask us, why is it that you can cope with life? Why is it that you are able to rejoice in the most difficult of circumstances? Why is it that you are not craving this satisfaction or that satisfaction? And we are able to say, in Christ in thee, my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. And we can tell them, the truth can flow from us. Sadly, we live in a world that has got horrible cravings. It takes many and varied manifestations, drug abuse, alcoholism, OCD, workaholism, and so many things. People are craving, but they're not satisfied. Why? Well, first of all, they're craving the wrong thing. And secondly, they're actually going to the wrong source. They might know that they need a spiritual experience, but they're trying this religion, they're trying that religion. We don't offer them a religion. We offer them the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, who became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We need a satisfying hunger. And physical hunger is something that we have day after day after day. And our spiritual hunger should be exactly the same. We know how that hunger can be satisfied. And if we consider that our God is infinite, we can never deplete his resources. We can never exhaust the satisfaction that he would give to us. the evidence of a true Christian, the evidence of a citizen of heaven, is that he knows a satisfying hunger. But secondly, the evidence of a citizen of heaven, of a Christian, is verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. A growing evidence of Christian citizenship or kingdom citizenship is that mercy flows from a true believer. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ with that woman in John 8, taken in adultery. Where are those who accuse you? Neither do I condemn you. Think of the thief on the cross. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today you will be with me in paradise. And the mercy of God is a glorious manifestation of his character. But I want us to understand the context of what Christ is saying here. If I might use this illustration, Christ is actually sharpening up an arrow, and he is loading it into his bow, and he is aiming it precisely. Who is he aiming it at? He was shooting for the self-righteous Pharisees and the other self-righteous religious leaders who had no mercy for those who had failed to reach the standard set. Friends, God's word is clear. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is nobody in this church this evening who can say, I am better than you are. No, we are all those who have failed to keep the law of God. But the Pharisees had set so many of their own laws that they would tick the boxes and they would say, I am better than you. And if somebody failed to tick their box, there was that voice of condemnation. But for those who are true Christians, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. We see the mercy of God in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We deserve the judgment of God. But who died in our place? A sinless substitute. That is mercy. But let me take you back to the Old Testament, to a town called Ur, to a family, the patriarch of whom was Terah. And God speaks to one of Terah's sons in this situation of idolatry and the immorality that so often surrounds idolatry. And God speaks to Abraham. And he says, come out. Come, follow me. Why didn't God leave that man in that city? Why didn't God allow Abraham to be judged in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah? Why? Because he is a merciful God. Think of Jacob's family. They had condemned and rejected Jacob's youngest son as he was at that time. They had sold their brother into slavery. Why did not God condemn Jacob and his sons? Because he is a God of mercy. When God saved his people in the days of Jacob and took them into Egypt and fed them on the goodness of the land, and those people became complacent and they became enslaved, why didn't God wipe his hands of them? Why did God raise up Moses and say, go and lead my people out? He did it because he's a God of mercy. What is mercy? Well, mercy is not being treated as we deserve to be treated. Let me just give you a few comparisons, as it were. Justice is what we get when we deserve it. We have failed, we have broken the law, and we are punished. That is justice. Mercy is when we have failed to keep God's standards, or even the standard of our country. And justice is not exercised upon us. We are not condemned, we are not punished. But if you like, there's a third stage. There is grace. Justice, we take the punishment. Mercy, we don't receive the punishment. But in grace, somebody else takes the punishment for us and actually re-establishes our relationship with God. We are unrighteous, but in Christ we receive his righteousness, and that is how God sees us. Friends, our God is a merciful God, and members of his kingdom are merciful people. I'm not saying that they should be merciful people. I am saying, in the light of this passage, that citizens of heaven are merciful. We do not treat people as they deserve to be treated, but we treat them in the way that God treated us. Oh, friends, where would we be tonight if God had dealt with us in justice? Where would we be tonight if we had to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? We would be without hope. And yet there is mercy. Do you remember the parable of the ungrateful servant? In effect, he owed his master millions. And his master listened to his plea, and his master was merciful to him. But he went out, and he was unmerciful. He was more than just, he was unmerciful, he was unjust towards a fellow servant. And the Lord in that parable says, should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy upon you? Are we merciful people, friends? Because it's evidence of God's mercy to us. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Think of the final judgment. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on this word, said that in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the priest and the Levite were afraid of becoming ritually unclean. And Sinclair says, it is not a sin to be ritually unclean, but it is a sin to be unmerciful. A profound statement. But the third evidence of being a Christian, the third evidence of being a citizen of heaven, is blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see our God. The promise of this beatitude is the hope of every sensible human being. The fact are, friends, that there are very few genuine atheists in this world. When we find people who perhaps have lived as atheists and they are facing the reality of death, there is something that wells up within them. And they might fly in the face of God and say, God, why have you allowed this to happen to me? Or others will say, if there is a God, please help me. Those who are pure in heart will see God. None of us is pure in heart. And therefore, what hope do we have after death? But I believe the Lord is saying more than that. I believe that he is talking about an experience that is possible here on earth. We long to see our Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. We long to look on his face. But friends, are we satisfied with what we know of our Lord here on earth? Or do we crave more? The psalmist was able to say, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Do you believe that, friends? Do you believe that there is a greater awareness of the presence of God here on earth? Job could say, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Friends, we all look forward to eternity when believer and unbeliever will bow in the presence of the eternal God. But I believe that when we have been made pure in the blood of the Lamb, when we have had our hearts cleansed by the mercy of God, then there are experiences of God that we have not yet tasted. Moses knew the reality of God when he met him at the burning bush, when he came into his holy presence on Sinai. Solomon knew that overwhelming awareness of the presence of God at the dedication of the temple. Isaiah and Jeremiah stood out in their generation as they came face to face with the awareness of the God who was calling them. And Paul, on the Damascus road, saw the risen Christ. Friends, who will see the Lord? Who will become overwhelmingly aware of him here on earth and in eternity? Pete read for us the question tonight. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? And the answer comes back. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Are your hands clean? Is my heart pure? Jeremiah calls down through history. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? We deceive ourselves if we think that any of us is good enough. The psalmist drives home the wickedness of our heart when he says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful. The psalmist talking about iniquity in our hearts. But above the thunder of that condemnation, let us hear the voice of God through Jeremiah again. For this is the covenant, God says, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Friends, God is able to change the wicked heart. God is able to give us a new heart. Jeremiah takes it up in this corner, and Ezekiel takes up the echo in this corner, and he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Friends, this is available to those who cry to the Lord, to those who put their trust in Him. It is possible to know a new heart. It is possible to be made right with God, not by our own efforts, not by our own religion. But Paul crosses the divide of the Old Testament and the New Testament. He takes up this message of Jeremiah and of Ezekiel, and he said, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friend, is your heart pure tonight? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Have you known the work of the Holy Spirit within you? This is evidence of the kingdom citizen. A longing after righteousness. Not satisfied with where we've got to. A life that emanates mercy to the undeserving, to those broken by their own sin, to those damaged by the sins of others. We are to be merciful. But the evidence of a heart prepared for heaven, because it is made pure, it is made clean by the blood of Christ. Let me connect this message with this morning's message for those of you who were here. I was speaking about the man at the pool of Bethesda, and for 38 years he had lain beside the pool of blessing, tied to a bed with no release. For 38 years he was held back until he heard the voice of God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, get up, pick up your bed, and walk. Friends, what is holding you back tonight? What is it that prevents you and I from enjoying this satisfying hunger, manifesting this multiplying mercy, and enjoying this purity of heart that is available when our hearts are pardoned by the God who loved us and gave himself for us. Are you a citizen of heaven tonight? Where's the evidence? Let's pray. Almighty and eternal God, we come to you and we realize, Lord, that we have hungered and thirsted for many things. We realize, O gracious God, that we have been unmerciful on so many occasions. We have to admit that we do not have clean hands and a pure heart outside of Christ. But Lord, we thank you for what we have in Christ. But Lord, we are not resting on yesterday's blessings. We come to you today. We pray, cleanse us afresh, O gracious God, that we might indeed demonstrate the righteousness that is a character of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might overflow with the mercy of our God. Come to us, help us, lead us, that Lord and God, we might enjoy you, and others might enjoy you also as a result of seeing Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, we come to you tonight. We plead, give us this hunger, that mercy might flow from us, and the purity of our God might be demonstrated, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.